Just a couple of short passages. We'll read from chapter 1, verse 15. What shall we do unto the Queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people who are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women, and they shall look with contempt upon their husbands when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes who have heard the deed of the queen, thus there shall arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another who is better than she. Now in chapter 2 and verse 16, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and to all his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release from taxes to the provinces and gave gifts according to the bounty of the king. Verse 20, Esther had not yet revealed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai just as when she was brought up with him. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. I'll just confess to you that the subject I'm taking this afternoon I've never taken before, but I recall a sister approaching me in India in the city of Bangalore, and she asked me as to whether I'd ever dealt with the book of Esther, whether I had any tapes or anything written about the subject. And her query was been in the back of my mind ever since, and I hope I've not mistaken the leading of the Holy Spirit, but I thought that during these days we might look at this book and see what we can learn from it. It's a most interesting book, and there are many lessons that we can learn from it. It's a book that has been, what shall I say, twisted by many, and people have read into it things which I don't consider there. But nonetheless, it's not for me to judge. I recall once an old Bible teacher saying, and I respected him very much, and it would make me careful of saying that others were wrong and I'm right. He made this statement that Scripture has but one interpretation, but it has many applications. I know there are those who would disagree with that statement, but to me, I think it was very wise and would enable us to have balance in our approach to the Holy Scriptures. The events of this book historically took place during the days of Ezra, particularly, and partly of Nehemiah. Thus, they are set at a very important time, and there are very important issues that are involved in the history of the book. It shows how that God is behind the scenes, working out his own purposes in his dealings with the nations. We have to remember that the Medes and the Persians, the second empire of Daniel's prophecy, was not the nation of Israel. And from it we learn God's ways. And I believe if we take the lesson to heart, we will never panic in any situation. The realization that God is in control, and no matter how disastrous it seems that things become, yet God is working out his own purposes, fulfilling his own will. I love the verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that speaks of God working all things according to the counsel of his own will, but doing all for the praise of the glory of his own matchless grace. There are times when things amongst the nations get into a terrible state. Most of us who are here can remember the days of the Second World War, when a character arose in Germany. He was a man who seemed like a demon incarnate. I refer to Adolf Hitler. And that man assumed tremendous power. When he spoke, the world trembled. Such power did he have. And it seemed as the war began and spread that nothing could stop him. His war machine seemed unstoppable. It rolled on and on and on. But God used the advent, the arising of that wicked man, to the blessing of his people. I refer to his children, not to the Jews as such. We know that they suffered terribly under his hand. But I think of Great Britain, and I think Winston Churchill was right when he claimed that when Britain came to her knees, it was her finest hour. When we look at what has happened since that time, Britain is great no longer, sad to say. She's turned away from the source of her greatness. But when it seemed that she was to be overrun and perhaps destroyed by the Axis forces, the people of Great Britain came to their knees. And as the result, God intervened. There came a time when General Rommel and his forces, who were rolling across the deserts in the north of Africa, they stopped to regroup and to strengthen their supply lines, giving the Allies enough breathing space to get equipment and forces into their ranks. Until a moment arrived at a given signal, I've read a description of this by a man who was there. It seemed that the whole desert exploded. The impossible took place, and Rommel's forces began to be rolled back, never to cease until at last Germany herself was invaded and conquered. And it seemed that out of the ashes of bitter defeat, God raised up a nation to accomplish his will. We know too that God used Adolf Hitler in his discipline of the Jewish people. None of us would endorse what he did. It was cruel and terrible in the extreme. But oh, little did the nation of Israel know what ultimately would come upon them when they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children forever." I cite that as a case a little bit similar to what is recorded here in the book of Esther, showing that whatever happens, we should never despair. God is working out his own thoughts and purposes. And he has something in his mind in what he allows amongst the nations. We also learn the ways of Satan. And I think it does us well to take account of this. The things that Satan does, the things that Satan uses to accomplish his own end, and with a terrible end in view. If the plan of the wicked Haman in this book had have succeeded, it's all too probable that you and I might be left to go to hell, because he had nothing less in his mind than the annihilation of the nation of Israel. We see this several times in the history of men. Right at the very beginning, he incited Cain to murder his brother, thinking to circumvent the promise that God had made to Eve. And in passing judgment on the serpent, he said he would put enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, and that the woman's seed would crush his head, but that Satan's seed would bruise his heel. And no doubt this was perhaps in his mind when inciting and tempting Cain to murder his brother, to make the fulfillment of the plan of God impossible. There was a second attempt, and that was in the days of Noah, when Satan and his hosts spared no effort to make man appear to be absolutely beyond the reach of God's grace, absolutely vile, with the hope that God, in his justice, may execute judgment and annihilate the whole race. He almost succeeded, but God had his eye on one man, and he said to Noah, "Thee have I found righteous of all men that dwell on the face of the earth." And though only eight were saved, yet it was through them, and through Shem in particular, that the salvation of God was to come to the Gentile nations. I think he made another attempt when Abraham went down into Egypt. We little realize how much so often hangs on a small mistake. When Abraham went down into Egypt, the first thing he lost was his confidence. In the place of faith came fear, and so he demeaned himself by asking his wife to tell a half-truth, not to tell a lie exactly, but only to tell part of the truth. She was to say that she was Abraham's sister. Abraham did this because of fear. He was afraid that the Egyptians would kill him so that they may get his beautiful wife. But such unbelief we know to be absolutely stupid. Before Pharaoh could kill Abraham, God had to prove himself a liar, and that could never be. Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house, amongst the women doubtless in his harem, as it was the practice of the monarchs in those days. Had Sarah have been violated, morally, sexually, it is doubtful whether she could have become the mother of Isaac, the promised seed. And if she had not become the mother of Isaac, then you and I would have been left to go to hell. So much is involved in all this. Satan has been attempting down through the ages to try to put the plan of God to none effect, to make impossible the accomplishment of God's plan for the redemption and the salvation of people like you and I. And I think in the case of that is brought before us in this book, we learn that Satan used different means, but his end object was to annihilate the people of Israel as a nation, to make the fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah and a Savior an impossibility. Little do we realize what great issues are often involved until we stop to think about it. And God had his own way. God was not ignorant of Satan's plans and devices. And it is said of you and I that we are not ignorant of his devices. And I think we learn Satan's ways. We learn Satan's devices. We learn the things that he uses to corrupt and to destroy by reading what is written for us in the Word of God. That's where we see it all. And I think, as we go along, we may discover that Satan is using the very same things today in an attempt to spoil the testimony of Christian believers, of assemblies in particular, but of believers even within the denominations. Because the things that are faced in assemblies today are not unique to them. Wherever there are godly people, wherever there are people who love the Word of God and seek to obey it, then they face the same issues as we do. Now then, we notice that there are two principal characters, two opposites in the unfolding of the history of this book. We have a contrast between Vashti, the queen, and Esther, and we may compare the one with the other to see what it is that God values, appreciates, what it is that God treasures and encourages. Then we have the contrast between Haman and Mordecai. we see what the flesh does, what arrogance leads to, and the end that it will go to in order to have its own way, so that it might receive aggrandizement. And we see what it is that God loves, what it is that God honors, what it is that God uses. What a contrast there was in these two men, as we shall see perhaps later. Haman in a position of power, and that too sometimes we find it very hard to understand. How is it that carnal men receive such a place, that God allows them to wield such power, to destroy the testimony of his people, to ruin their lives, both individually and collectively? On the other hand, we see the humility of Mordecai, a man of noble birth, one of the descendants of the great Abraham himself, and yet how he is characterized by humility, but by determination also, though of a humble position, and himself enjoying some position of limited power in the hierarchy of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus as he's called, yet nonetheless not using it for his own benefit, for his own glory, but simply being available to counsel and to lead, leaving everything in the hand of God. God is not mentioned in this book right from beginning to end, but though God is not mentioned, yet we can see his hand in it all. Prayer is not mentioned either, right from beginning to end. Fasting is, and I believe that we rightly emphasize the importance of prayer, and we deplore the lack of it. I think, if you're like me, you'll have to admit that it's a humiliating thing to find in assemblies almost everywhere great lack of prayer today. Large numbers will attend the breaking of bread, but when it comes to the prayer meeting, there's only just a handful there. Perhaps not even 10% of the numbers of the congregation who would be normally available. We regret this, and we tend to think that it somewhat hinders God in what he's seeking to do. Whereas I think we discover from this book that that is not so. While we rightly are saddened by the lack of prayer, yet we are brought to realize that God is pursuing his own purposes, accomplishing his own will, prayer or not. Thank God when there are those who are in tune with the mind and heart of God and who gather in humility to just plead the promises of God that God will always honor. And it is an indication of the spiritual health or otherwise of any assembly, that is, the number of people who attend the prayer meeting, and those who pray, and also the way in which they pray. But nevertheless, God is pursuing his own work, accomplishing his own will in his own way and in his own time. Blessed be his holy name. We see in all this, we are really indebted to Mordecai, who probably wrote the book, for a picture that is given to us of the children of Israel at that particular time. The kingdom was enormous. The empire of Ahasuerus stretched right from Ethiopia to India, 127 provinces. And it seems that there were Jews in all of those provinces. Very interesting. I've been going to India for these last 20-odd years. And it seems that some of the Brahmins, they are the highest caste amongst the Hindus, they're probably descendant from renegade priests who filtered out into the different dominions of the empires of those days. It's rather interesting that in Tamil Nadu, as an example, the most ancient Aya temples are built on exactly the same pattern as the tabernacle. And even in their holy books, so-called, some of the principles of truth and justice that is found in the Word of God and the Lord of God are there. Where did they come from? Not from Hinduism as such, not from Satan's demons and their idols, but from those who had a knowledge of truth and yet were unfaithful to it. Rather interesting that the very first converts to Christianity in Kerala, you will all remember Brother John Kurian, who came with me when I was here last. He comes from the state of Kerala. And the Brahmins there are called Nambudris. And it is claimed that when the Apostle Thomas visited Kerala, he landed near Bombay, went to a place called Kalyan, made his way down the coast to Kerala. And he found Nambudris in one place, gathered together for worship. And their method of worship was to throw water into the air, to offer it to the gods. But of course the water fell down immediately. Unbelieving Thomas, as he's called, doubting Thomas, he observed what they were doing and he said, "You see, your God is not real. He doesn't accept your worship." So it is said that he threw water into the air and the water disappeared, it vanished. That led to the first converts to Christianity in Kerala. They were convinced that Thomas was indeed the servant of the true, of the living God. And the first converts to Christianity in Kerala were from amongst the Brahmins, from amongst the Nambudris. India is a very interesting place to go. In fact, as I've delved into the history of it somewhat, and we're departing a little bit from the subject in view, although it's part of it in a way. Men like John Kurian, as an example, they're very brainy people. And I noticed their similarity to Jewish people. Someone gave me a book on church history, the history of the church in India. And I learned that there were numbers of Christians who migrated to India from what is called East Syria, from Antioch and places like that. They came in three separate groups, partly because of persecution, but partly because of business opportunities also. And one group that came, they were all treated favorably by the Maharaja of Travancore, firstly because of their similarity to the Nambudris, to the Brahmins, and secondly because of their skill in business. He put the spice trade in their hands. He gave them two castes of people as slaves, and those people are known as the backward classes today. There are some assemblies amongst them, amongst these backward class people. But he gave them some property, some real estate, and documents are written in copper covering these transactions, and the signatures on some of those documents are in Hebrew. The writing is in Hebrew. That confirmed my hunch that these Syrian Christians as such have a large percentage of Jewish blood in their veins, and it shows out in different ways. Well, the Jews were scattered right throughout the 127 provinces of Ahasuerus. When Cyrus made his proclamation, it went out to all. But of the millions of Jews that there were only something, I think, like 40,000 who returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. The great majority were content. They were prosperous in the areas where they had settled. As we know, the Jews are experts when it comes to business. Well, Satan had his eye on these people. He had succeeded in corrupting great masses of them, turning them aside to idolatry, so as to bring down upon them the wrath of God. And the scattering that took place first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonish powers was part of the judgment of God on a wicked people. But they were scattered far and wide, But Satan hates the Jews. He still does today. And he doesn't find any difficulty in finding people who will side with him in his opposition to these, the chosen earthly people of God. Satan knows full well that ultimately they are going to become the center of the nations. And just as he tried to prevent the work of Christ at Calvary from taking place, now that that is accomplished and the resurrection has put the Lord Jesus beyond Satan's power altogether, yet Satan seeks still to fulfill his avowed intention to spoil what is for the pleasure of God. Thus it was that he set to work in the minds and hearts of those who were under his control to accomplish his dark design. The book all comes about because of the insubjection of one woman. When you come to read into the details surrounding Vashti's refusal to go before the king when summoned, we would consider that she had a very just cause. What the king commanded was absolutely contrary to the culture of the day. The women were all kept in seclusion. Men were not permitted to feast their eyes on the beauties of women other than those who were their wives or their concubines, as it might have happened. And for Vashti to come and parade her beauty before a great host of drunken men would have been a great offence to her dignity, but it also would have been contrary to the culture of the time. Nevertheless, the spirit of insubjection that Vashti manifested was, in fact, grieving to the heart of God. God has created men and women equal. There's no question about that. But he's created them differently from one another, so that they might fulfill different roles in his plan and purpose. And regardless of what the people may say, who are motivated by this women liberation movement, God has ordained that the man should be the head, and that the woman should be in submission to the man. And that should be seen in the assembly itself. If you know anything about what is taking place amongst many so-called assemblies, I doubt that we would classify them as assemblies anymore. The most recent and shocking thing that I have heard is in one such group in Tasmania that they're about to appoint women elders. It's amazing how the minds of men can be darkened and blinded to the clear statements of the Word of God. I recall being in Singapore on one occasion, I think was on my way home from India, and I went with the people with whom I was staying to one of these assemblies that had started down the road of modernism. It was a big assembly, and on the Lord's Day morning they had an important speaker who was a doctor somebody or another. The Singaporeans, very keen on excellence, their very government has instilled this into them over many, many years, and they strive for excellence. And they tend to think that if somebody has a degree and letters after their name, well, that's the person, you know, that they want to listen to. Whereas we know that God uses the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, at that meeting, some young sisters gave out the offering bags and took up the collection. And when the speaker got up to speak, he said, well, he was so happy to see that the deaconesses were fulfilling their biblical task, and it gave him great joy. In fact, he said, I hope the day will come when there will be women elders. Now, I don't know whether my face betrayed my feelings or not, but there was a brother sitting on the same seat along from me, And after the meeting, he slipped along and he said, "What did you think of what our speaker said when he hoped the day would come when there would be women elders?" And I said, "Well, when a wife can be a husband, a woman can be an elder, because it is plainly stated that the elder must be husband of one wife. That cannot, will never change. God has his own way." But what I've said is more or less an overview of the book, and maybe in later messages we might be able to examine some of these principles and see how that Satan's ways have not changed even today.